Okay, it's about time to get started. We're going to be looking at two passages of Scripture, one in Luke and one in John. So before we get started, though, I'd like to open up with a word of prayer. Let us go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity that has been given to us, that we can come midweek and study from your word. We ask, dear God, that we may be able to put worldly things out of our mind at this time, and that we may study from your word so that we may be encouraged and uplifted, so that we can have better direction in our life, and that the things that we are going to study tonight will increase our faith and will cause us to be more bold in proclaiming the gospel. We are thankful, Father, for the opportunity we have. We pray, dear God, that we can look at your word and that we can make the application to ourselves. I ask on my part that you please bring to remembrance the things that I have studied these past few days, and that I might be able to present it in a way that will be encouraging and edifying to all present. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with Luke. Luke chapter 24. And we're going to look at verses 44 through 49. And I kind of like to take it almost like one verse at a time, just looking at what is revealed to us and then making an application here. Okay, Luke 24, starting in verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And again, you know, kind of, I guess all of us, we've been doing these studies. Like Rick had talked Sunday, when this is after Jesus has been crucified and buried and arose from the dead. And then he's meeting the apostles, the 11 and others, behind locked doors. He's meeting with them after he's like I said, after he's been risen, and they're astonished. After being seeing him laid in the tomb, and then the tomb being found empty, they're elated. They're very happy and all. So this one here, this what Luke has recorded here, is when Jesus appears to them, and again behind locked doors. And he speaks to them. And what he's saying here is that all the words that he spoke to them, all the teaching that he did the past 3.5 years, are things that he was telling, preparing them, and telling them about the Son of Man, the Messiah, would have to experience death, and would be buried, and would rise on the third day. So he's speaking here now. All the words that he had spoken to him while he was with them, and all the things that were written about the Christ, starting with the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that these things must be fulfilled. And if we go back to, I had from Deuteronomy, and I tried, there were so many things that speak about Jesus, where he was going to be born, that he would be, his mother was going to be a virgin, and all these things. Just dozens of things, but I try to just try to get down to very simple one or two verses, just to kind of put in our mind what Jesus is speaking about. When he talks about the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, he says, "I will rise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of another god, that prophet will die." But Moses is saying here that this prophet here, that will rise up like Moses to lead his people, to shepherd his people, this is speaking of Jesus. And then also we see that the prophets spoke of Jesus. prophesy to him. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is all about Jesus. Also with the Psalms, it spoke of his suffering and death. Psalm 22 speaks all of about Jesus. So going on to verse 45, are there any questions or comments that anybody would like to make? Okay. Go on with verse 45. It says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And I think we spoke a little bit about that Sunday, about what this was, you know, opening their minds. Anybody have any comments on any of that, about how Jesus opened their minds? One thing I have, if you look over in Luke chapter 21, and starting in verse 12, Jesus says here, "But before all these things," and this is about the things that were about to come upon them, he says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." And so this is how, when it says that Jesus opened their minds, what it was is in my opinion, what I understand from the scripture is that the things that Jesus had talked to them about for the last 3 years or so, they're going to have remembrance of. And the Holy Spirit would bring back to their minds the things that God had or what Jesus had taught them, and would put into their words the testimony that they would give before kings and rulers and such. So Jesus opening their minds, perhaps supernaturally, just, you know, making it more clear, more specific of what he had been talking about. And now that they see all of these things coming to pass. Verse 46, 47, and 48. "And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And again, this is very similar to what Jesus tells them in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and starting in verse 18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So we see here Jesus is, again, all the things that he taught them and prepared them for. Just like when they when he sent them out, the 70 he sent out, and then he sent out the apostles themselves, and they went into the cities of Israel and preached. And they came back and said, "Lord, even the demons obey us and all." And he says, don't just rejoice in that, but you should rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So we see that Jesus was preparing them all this time for the mission that he was going to put them on, that they were going to take his gospel, that for repentance and belief in him would result in salvation. And so he, again, he's sending them out to be a witness to these things. Vince, yeah.
It's interesting that what he says here is exactly what they did and what took place. You look over Acts chapter 2, and they're doing exactly what he said was going to happen. Repentance for forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we see taking place. And they did exactly what he commanded them to do in Matthew 28 and
right.
Mark 16. The pattern is there.
Exactly, Rick. And you know, this again is written for our benefit. I mean, we also, as we read and we study, and we study the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, we look at the Beatitudes and all, how we should act and conduct ourselves. These are the things that we apply to ourselves, and that we take that message out into the world, whether it's in the workplace, in our home, in our neighborhood. wherever we come into contact, people should be able to see a difference in us, and we should be able to give a defense of the faith that we have in ourselves, or the faith that we have, and of course our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Rick. I appreciate that. Verse 49, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, who is it that Jesus is speaking about that is going to come? The Holy Spirit. Exactly right, Frank. Appreciate that. Yes, in John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says to them, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And we see that time and time again. When John and Peter are before the Sanhedrin there, the council, and they're telling them, "Why are you bringing this man's blood upon us? And we're commanding you not to teach in his name." And they say, you know, "Who are we to obey, man or God?" And of course, we're going to obey God. And so this is the Helper that's going to come and help them. And of course, we see from Scripture and from what Jesus says, stay in the city until the Helper comes. And we see they stay in the city until the day of Pentecost. And that is when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes with power when they're in the upper room. And of course, then they start preaching. And we know at that time in Jerusalem, there was a large people there, the festival and all. And so there were many people that heard them preach that day. And then again, as we go on into Acts, we see they heard them in their own language. There were people there from several different countries and all, spoke different languages and all. That pretty much takes care of Luke's account of when Jesus speaks to them. And this is right before he's taken up. This is about the last time he speaks, as far as Luke's recording of Jesus. Any questions on Luke's account before we go to John's? Because John's a little somewhat different in that we see the response of what's his name? Thomas Didymus, and we see some interesting things here. And again, Luke, being a physician, wrote his account, the gospel according to Luke, in a certain way, in a certain manner. And we see John, the apostle, writes in a different manner, bringing forth different events that took place. All right, so we're going to start in John chapter 20, and we're going to go to verse 24. Okay, and I kind of, it's the same thing. I'm going to read a couple of verses and then have some thoughts here that I've written down here. Okay, we're going to start with John, verse 24 of chapter 20. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, some people might, and of course, you know, the famous, you know, doubting Thomas, because he was doubting that Jesus was raised from the dead. And even though the other 10 apostles are telling him, "No, we saw him. You know, he was here," and he says, I just can't come to believe that. We don't know the reason for why Thomas wasn't there, but one of the things I was thinking about when I was studying through this and looking at it, and thinking about Thomas, you know, we read in the Gospel of John, before Jesus goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, you know, Thomas says, you know, Jesus says, you know, "Lazarus is dead." And because he says, "We're going to go back." And one of them says, and I don't know if it's Thomas, and I says, "Lord, they were going to stone you. You know, the Jews were looking to kill you, seeking your life." And then Thomas says, you know, "Let us go with them that we might die with them." And I mean, Thomas was ready at that time to give his life, figuring, well, they're going to arrest Jesus, and they're probably going to put him to death. And if they arrest him, they'll probably arrest us also, and we may face death ourselves. So Thomas was willing. He had a strong faith that he was willing to go. And I started thinking about that. And I started thinking about probably after, like all the disciples, the night in which Jesus was arrested in the garden, they all fled. And Jesus told them that they were all going to flee. They all fled. And then they see Jesus being, before the council there, being slapped, and his beard, the hairs of his beard being pulled out. And they see him being treated so shamefully. And then they see, before the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate, and him being condemned to death. And then they see that he was scourged, and then he was nailed to the cross, and they saw that he died. Now, we don't know all the apostles that were there. We know John was there. But I would say that there were the other apostles that saw Jesus die on the cross, and they saw him being laid in the tomb. And I just started thinking, I thought, he must have been very discouraged, like many of them were, and depressed, and thinking, here was someone we believe to be the Messiah, and he's dead now, even though he told them ahead of time this was going to take place. The point I wanted to make on that was that I know for me, when difficult times come, whether it's a situation at work or it's a family problem, I tend to just want to be by myself, and I tend to brood over things. Kathy can bear witness to that I tend to, I just anguish over things, and I turn things over my mind, and I don't want to be around anybody. And a lot of times that's happened when on a Wednesday night, I've had a bad day or whatever, and I just say, you know what, I'm mentally tired, and I don't want to go to Bible study, and I don't want to be around my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the worst thing to do. That's the time that, and I'm trying to even now learn this, and to say, no, I can't solve that problem in the family. I can't solve that problem at work. But right now what I need to do is I need to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I need to go to Bible study. And I need to forget the things of the world out there, and I need to concentrate on spiritual things. And I'm just saying that I look at this and I think maybe that's how Thomas felt. That he just felt so discouraged and so, how could this happen? And, you know, what are we going to do now? And so maybe that's why he wasn't there that night. But as we see, Jesus appears to them once again. Another thing I notice about Thomas, and again, asking for proof. He says, unless I see the imprints of the nails in his hands and the side this where the spear struck him, I just won't believe. He was wanting more proof. I mean, there were reasons for it. And I truly believe this, that Thomas was of the thinking of seeing is believing. I mean, we all would like to see things so that we can believe. Yes, we are told certain things, but we want to see and believe. And Thomas feels that, you know, he had a need to personally verify the truth of things if he was going to believe them. And I remember this, and I started thinking about this. Trust but verify. And when I started thinking about that, I thought back to in the 80s. I don't know if you all remember. Most of us are old enough, you know, Earl and Rick and Frank for sure. Back in the 80s, I remember President Reagan. You know, that was during the Cold War and everything. And, you know, President Reagan called the Soviet Union an evil empire and all. And he got a lot of flack for that and this and that. But anyway, there were treaties that were being done. And it was especially the arms treaty, you know, the arms race. And we're going to want to keep a control on this. And, you know, the Russians are notorious liars, just like China and the rest of them losers. But anyway, the point is this, is that, yes, when you're dealing with other countries, you have to trust them to a certain point. You know, I think President Trump is of that nature. He, you know, with North Korea, you got to trust these people to a certain point, but trust but verify. One of the things I found out was this, that President Reagan, he had learned a Russian proverb, and the proverb was, Dovie no provie, which means trust but verify. After he had, you know, and again, after he went into these negotiations. He then used this extensively, this term extensively, in developing treaties that included monitoring a country's compliance with the terms of a treaty. And I mean, those are things that we should do when we study God's word. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to be skeptical. In fact, we should be skeptical about a lot of things, especially with all the misinformation that's out there today. So even if one's reading God's word, we should, you know, be questioning things. But where we go to look for the answers, that's what's key. That's what's important. So, and I'll just say this also. My own experience of coming to Christ. When we first moved up here in 1980, Kathy and myself, we went to a lot of different congregations, mostly up there in Yancey County Baptist, you know. But I went to a Methodist church. I went to some other churches and all. We had a friend that Kathy grew up with in her neighborhood and everything, that they moved up here, and his name was Paul, and he was of the Assemblies of God, and they're kind of a Pentecostal. They believe in laying on of hands and speaking in tongues and things of that nature. I trusted Paul. You know, I played softball with him. He worked as a meat cutter for the company that Kathy worked for in Florida. So, in fact, they stayed with us for about 3 or 4 months, him and his wife and young daughter. And so I trusted Paul. But and he found a congregation there in Mitchell County, an Assemblies of God congregation. And I was always reading the Bible and praying. And the one thing they kept saying, you know, you have to speak in tongues, Vince, because that's the proof that you're saved by Jesus Christ. You know, if you don't speak in tongues, you know, you just, you know, your salvation's kind of on unstable ground. And he says, that's what you need to pray for. You need to pray for tongues. And I remember many times I would say, I'm praying that God will show me the truth. Well, that's fine too, Vince, but you really need to pray for them tongues. But I remember in talking to Kathy, and I said, you know, I just don't see that in God's word. And we must have stayed with that congregation with Paul and them for a couple of years. And we're still friends today. We're still friends today.
Huh?
It was about a couple of years, Kathy. Would you stop and think? All right. Don't start with me on the months, okay? Anyway, it's about a couple of years we stayed with that congregation. We stayed with them. Anyhow, the point was this, is that I would read, and I finally had the conviction that I couldn't see where people could speak in tongues today. And that the laying on of hands, as the apostles did, was no longer enforced today. And I remember talking to Paul and saying, well, listen, from what I'm reading in Scripture, and they would always go to Acts, and they would go to 1 Corinthians, and I would say, from God's word, I don't see that. And I couldn't quite connect all the dots and everything. But I said, I just don't see that. And I believe that God is showing me that in Scripture, that we are to believe, that we are to repent, to turn away from those things that come into conflict with God's law, and we are to make a public confession and be baptized. Well, all that stuff's fine and all, but you really need to speak in tongues as physical proof of your salvation. I said, I don't read that in Scripture. Anyway, the point I wanted to make was, I trusted someone, but I couldn't verify what they were telling me was true. And I believe that's how we should be today. You know, sometimes, me and Kathy were talking about this earlier, sometimes we fear for our children's safety because they haven't developed the critical thinking that teaches them to question things that seem too good to be true. And those of us that have children, we do. We worry about that. That someone might be telling them something that's not true. And they children are very believing. And so we worry about that because it makes them vulnerable to people who would do them harm. And so that's why we as we grow as a person and we grow as a Christian, we should have a critical mind. We should, you know, trust but verify the things that we are studying. I've heard some people talk about a leap of faith, and I don't go with that. You know, faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. You know, we have faith because we read and we study and we come to that conclusion that this is true. Jesus Christ came to this earth you know, was born of a woman, born of a virgin, and was the sacrificial lamb that gave us forgiveness of our sins. You know, a leap of faith to me is just, I'm going to believe it just because you tell me, or I'm going to believe with no evidence whatsoever. A more considered approach of faith might be resting on the preponderance of evidence. Now, that's a legal term, but it's true. We should look at all the evidence that's presented before we make a commitment. And that's what I've come to learn as a Christian. Studying God's Word, and it's studying the Gospels, it's studying the Epistles, it's studying the Old Testament also. Because as I pointed out earlier in Luke's account, Jesus was prophesied 1,000 years in advance of what was going to take place, where he was going to be born, how he was going to be born, where he was going to live. And all these things took place. And only one person in history could that have been speaking about. And that's Jesus. Nobody else. And I think someone had said, I think it might have been you, Les, or Neil, about the Jews today still believe that the Christ is coming, that Jesus didn't fulfill that. And I'm scratching my head thinking, then who did? Who can fulfill that? He came at the right time in history to fulfill all those prophecies that were made about him. One thing else about Thomas and why he was how he viewed things. He had heard the eyewitness testimony from people he had worked closely with over the past 3 years. He had heard Jesus' own predictions of his resurrection and was no doubt reminded of them by the other disciples. And he had the evidence of the grave clothes and the empty tomb. Yet Thomas was not willing to accept the preponderance of this evidence, and he stated his doubts in the most graphic terms. Unless I put my fingers in his hands and my hand in his side. I mean, he had to have more. All right, we're going to read verses 26 through 28. Okay. So we see here that Jesus had appeared to the apostles, except for Thomas, and they were telling him, we have seen the Lord. Thomas doesn't believe. Verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. We see now that Thomas's reaction, no longer did he need to put his hands into Jesus' wounds. Rather, he speaks the words of faith, my Lord and my God. In just that instant, and it's interesting that Jesus doesn't rebuke him for not believing. He appears to the apostles, and just what Thomas had said, unless I do this and this, I won't believe. Jesus appears and says, look at my hands, look at my side. He gives him the evidence, the proof that Thomas was asking for. So many people, and going back to about the Jews of today. Yes.
Comment about the evidence that Christ provided for Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
We give Thomas a hard time a lot of times. Doubting Thomas, all this kind of stuff.
Right.
But the evidence that he was asking for was really not unreasonable when you consider what has taken place.
Right.
And Christ provided that evidence for him. And people today are asking for evidence of proof that Jesus is really the Son of God. Or they're asking for proof that there is a God. They're asking for proof that the Bible is real and true and inspired of God and all those kinds of things. Those are not unreasonable requests of evidence, and God provides evidence for all of that.
Absolutely.
He's always provided evidence that we need to believe.
You're absolutely right, Earl. The Bible, God's Word, is constantly under attack, is constantly mocked and written off as written by men so many centuries ago. How can we have any faith and trust in it? But those people never really read and study God's Word, because you're right. The proof is right here. God gives so much proof. There's such a preponderance of evidence that God's Word is perfect. It's infallible. It doesn't. There's no mistaking it.
The evidence that Thomas was asking for was not unreasonable for that specific moment in time.
Right.
If someone today asks for Jesus to appear to them and show him his hands and his side, then that's an unreasonable request, and he's not going to answer that request.
Absolutely.
The evidence is here.
Absolutely. Today. Absolutely. Yes.
Well, if you think about it, Thomas really didn't behave any differently than the other 10 apostles, because they didn't believe the women. They didn't believe, they didn't believe anyone else. They were just as doubtful until Jesus appeared.
Right. So. You're absolutely right. He was reacting just like they had reacted. It's just that he missed out that first time.
Along with these comments, I was thinking about the apostles, nor the women, apparently, were not actually convinced by the empty tomb. They were convinced by the appearances of Jesus. That's what, just like this account here with Thomas, the 500 that saw him at one time and recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 by Peter, by all the apostles, then by James, then by Paul, who was writing the narrative there of the 1 Corinthians, the letter of the 1 Corinthians, says, I was like one born out of due time. And last of all, he was seen by me, someone who was not expecting to see Jesus.
Right.
Yeah. So it wasn't, there's a lot of, I guess, you see paintings and things of the empty tomb. Well, the empty tomb is not what set the fire in the apostles that spread the gospel around the world. It was the appearances of Jesus. When they handled him, they looked upon him, they knew him intimately, throughout these preaching years, and then just like the apostle or the disciples on the road to Emmaus,
mm-hmm.
What was it? It wasn't the empty tomb. It was his appearance.
That's right. He manifests himself to him. You're right.
Over 40 days, we read right there in the book of Acts, it says, he appeared that many infallible proofs
mm-hmm.
being appearing to them over 40 days. And then, Jesus tells them there before he ascends, he says, you're going to be, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. I think it's interesting there where it says, to the end of the earth. Not ends of the earth, but to the end of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to be witnesses to me till the earth ends. And here we are, studying these witnesses this evening. And this is going to continue until the earth ends.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Yes, Kathy.
Kind of continuing, I guess, but less the same. First of all, Thomas was—he had shown his loyalty
mm-hmm.
to Christ, his love for Christ, being willing to go with him. Let us all go and die with him. But even after Christ, appeared to him, and he put his hands in his hands through his wounds, It didn't stop there with Thomas. Like, that's what I was thinking when Les said that. That's right. They continued on. I think Thomas went to India.
Yes, in fact.
He carries on to India and preaches, and I believe that's where he even died.
It is, in a town named Mylapore, India, in 72 AD. Okay, very good. No, I agree with both of y'all, and I think that's, again, why John writes the way he does. It produces faith in the reader. And you're right. I also want to make notice of Thomas's reaction to all this. And when he says, "My Lord and my God." And so I looked up the Hebrew word for Lord. Let me read what I have here. It says, when Thomas says, "My Lord, my God," if Thomas had misunderstood Jesus' divinity, his Godhead, surely Jesus would have corrected him at this point, and John would have recorded it for us. But letting his word stand helps us clarify this issue. Jesus is God, fully God, and Thomas's use of the word Lord probably reflects the Hebrew Adonai, which was used as a substitute for Yahweh when the Jews read the Old Testament scriptures. Thomas is saying that Jesus is both Yahweh, the specific name for God of the Old Testament, and God himself. And so, again, speaking about my Lord and my God, and again, John records that so that we understand that Jesus is both Lord and God. I want to go to verse 29 of John, chapter 20. And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." I think that kind of goes with what Les was saying here. Those of us that come afterwards, going with what the Gospels teach us, and then we have the account in the book of Acts, what happens when the apostles receive power, there comes a persecution upon the church in which they are scattered, and they go from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and then all the world. And we see how the persecution, again, is... It's a good thing in that is how the gospel spread so quickly and so wide. Thomas had the privilege of seeing Jesus with his own eyes, and a privilege denied to those of us born 21 centuries later. Thomas's belief is understandable, but there is a special blessing for those of us who have examined the evidence, believed, and encountered the risen Christ ourselves. Any questions on that before I go on? Okay, I want to go on a little bit further. I'm trying to get this in here. And this goes beyond what we were just reading in verse 29. Verse 30 and 31. John has pointed us to the blessedness of belief of those of us who haven't seen Jesus. But now he's going to state the purpose of his gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's verse 30 and 31. And in looking at this, there's a twofold purpose that guides John in selecting materials for this gospel. And as I said, John writes in a different way. He writes and records certain events that Jesus did and said that should produce faith in the reader. One of the things he says is that you may believe and that you may have life. The belief John strives for is not just a general openness, but very specific, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Christ, of course, means the same thing as Messiah. Jesus is the Son of David, promised for nearly 1,000 years and pointed to by many prophets. He is the promised one, and he is the Son of God. This is more than just a son of God, in the sense that believing Israel's king, in the sense of saying, well, it was someone that through the lineage of David came. It is clear that Jesus' relationship as a son to the Father is one of equality and shared divinity. Jesus was God in the flesh. We notice how John differentiates between belief and life. Belief is not life in itself, but it opens up the door to eternal life that flows from the relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A life of joy and fellowship now and forever. And that's what we have. We have this fellowship. We have now a relationship with God. And the only thing that separates us, of course, we know is sin. So when we do sin and fall short, we go to God in prayer. Our sins are forgiven, and that relationship is once again connected. And we always have Jesus as the advocate, the go-between on our behalf. I know that's the first one there. One thing I wanted to touch on very quickly was when Jesus appears to them and he talks about peace. Peace be with you. And I just real quickly, I think I've got a few minutes here. The ultimate goal is to have rest and peace in all circumstances, in all kinds of tribulations. And I would ask, how would we get this kind of peace? Jesus talks about this peace in John 14. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus gave these words to his disciples in his farewell message, and how comforting they are. He did not give them the peace that the world gives, for which we must be extremely glad. And I'm glad we don't have the world's peace, because we can see it every day, what peace in this world is. The reason for peace will always be anchored in something. The peace that the world gives is momentary and unstable, since it totally depends on other people and earthly things. This kind of peace is present when everything is going well, when people speak well about us and we receive some praise and honor, when we are doing well and things are running smoothly in most areas in our life. Most people have experienced this type of peace, and we see that this type of peace is extremely fickle. Nevertheless, the majority of people aspire to it. One moment, everything might seem so pleasant and praiseworthy, and the next moment, it's the complete opposite. But the peace that Jesus gives is much different. Jesus knew all of this, and therefore he came with a far better offer to us. He came with God's peace, a peace under all circumstances. It is a peace of a totally different quality, a steady and stable peace, not tied to people or to this world. It is anchored with the heavenly realm, in the heavenly realm. By nature, we are rebellious. We do not know the way of peace. Paul speaks about that in Romans 3:17. So how shall we get this peace? It is not something that we receive automatically. This peace becomes increasingly hard part of our life only when we pay heed. No. This peace becomes increasingly part of our life only when we pay heed to God's commandments, his word, and his word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. There cannot be anything but peace with the Father and the Son in our heart and in our mind. One final thing about the peace of God. This peace is filled with faith and rest and certainty and power. Paul possessed it. He suffered much. He was persecuted, despised, dishonored, reviled, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten. He endured many tribulations, but he was so bold that he wrote to the Romans in Romans 8, 30, 38, 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul knew what all his knew that all his tribulations led to. We are saved precisely through suffering, not without them. In tribulations, we learn to know ourselves and God, our human weakness, and God's power. One could think that if only I didn't have so many different tribulations, I would have peace of mind. But it doesn't work that way. The ultimate goal is to have rest and peace in all circumstances, in all kinds of tribulations. This is how the Master and the Apostles lived. Everyone who desires to live God-fearing will have the same experience. One last thing. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is an overwhelming peace that we have. Having overcome the world and everything that is in it, that is the triumph. And that is also for us too. I appreciate your patience and the comments. I hope that this lesson has been a benefit to everyone here tonight. I know it was a great encouragement to me studying through this. And again, even with all the mess that's going on in our country at this time, I was telling Frank earlier, I feel confident that God will set things right. And if he doesn't, it's his will that it goes the other way. But we are to have faith and trust in God. We are to have faith and trust in our system that it will work correctly. And I want to have the peace that Jesus offers. So thank you very much for all your comments.